Well, brethren, if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, I'd like to pick it up here. This is where the 3 months after leaving Egypt, the children of Israel arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. And in verse 4, God tells Moses, he said here in verse 4, and he said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Two things I'd like to look at there is he talks about that he brought them out to himself. He was bringing them out to have a relationship with him. He delivered them from the Egyptians, but he did say that you should obey my voice and keep my covenant. And then he said, you are a special treasure. He tells Moses, you see what I did for you. You see what I did for your for all that brought bring you out of bondage. And then in verse 6, God tells Moses to take his offer to the people. He said, the offer is that to obey my voice and that you would be my people. And so in verse 7 and 8, Moses takes his promise to the elders of Israel, and all the people enter in unison saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then in Exodus chapter 20, we see the words that God spoke to Moses, and God gives the children of Israel a recap of his laws that we refer to as the Ten Commandments. And God gave in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai as part of the covenant that he told Moses he desired to enter into with the children of Israel. But does that mean that these laws were given to Israel for the first time and therefore only in effect because it was part of the New Testament? Because it was a part of the Old Covenant? Or were these laws in existence prior to this time? Was God merely restating the laws that he had referenced when he said in chapter 19, verse 5, if you obey my voice? Because that was prior to his giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know, many people believe that these laws that were given, the Ten Commandments, as given as part of the Old Covenant, and therefore are no longer in effect. However, if these laws were in fact in place prior to this time, then the Old Covenant has no bearing on the viability, on the validity of the laws for God's people today. So my question for today is, were God's laws, were the Ten Commandments in effect prior to them being codified and written on the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai? So today what I'd like to do is like to review each of the Ten Commandments and pull examples from the Bible that indicate these laws were in effect from the beginning of creation. I believe we'll be able to support the position that when God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, that it was in fact a restatement of God's law and not a new list of laws. So the title is very simple, God's Law from the Beginning. So let's set the stage, if we could, and agree on a few ground rules. First of all, we can't prove anything because proof is really from faith, right? And you believe God's word. So we can't prove, but we can support, we can give examples of God's laws being in effect from the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul is telling the Hebrews to not be swayed by various and strange doctrines. Let's look at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, if you would turn there. It's a scripture that has meaning in a lot of ways. It's very simple. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we believe John 1:1, where it says the Word was God and the Word created, then Jesus Christ was also the God of the Old Testament. And so that would mean that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that's the case, then the laws didn't change. Just a basic assumption that a premise that we have set the stage that we can understand that God is the same God has not changed. His laws has not changed. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. Help again to just get an idea of, remember, if there was sin, then there had to be law. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So again, if they sinned, all men sinned, then there must be law all the way back to beginning. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Pretty simple concept. Let me look at that. Verse 14, "And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." So we're asking, were God's law in effect prior to Moses receiving it? But if death reigned from Adam to Moses, and if death is a penalty of sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, then it would lead, in a logical statement, that there must have been law that was in place at that time. We'll look at one more scripture that I'd like to look at along this line, just as a kind of setting the stage of understanding that we know there was law because we understand these concepts. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." There is no sin if there is no law. So let's look at a few examples of obedience in the Old Testament prior to the Ten Commandments being given at Mount Sinai. Let's look at Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4, and he says, and this is God promising, giving his promise to Abraham, he says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why did God give Abraham these promises? He says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." So again, long before Moses received the Ten Commandments, Abraham was obeying God's laws. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, let's look at one more scripture about this. Genesis 15 verse 5, again it shows obedience, and this time again on behalf of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, it says, "And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." God blessed Abraham for his obedience. Abraham believed in the Lord, and that means that he is faithful to God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness has the inference of obedience, of living a godly life. If Abraham was righteous, he had a right relationship with God. If we physically have a right relationship with our parents, we're obedient. We obey them. Likewise, if Abraham had a right relationship with God, he was obedient to him and obedient to God's laws that were in existence. And we won't turn there, but if you want to just make a few notes, the Bible refers to sin in quite a few places prior to the law being given on Mount Sinai. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. These are all in Genesis. 13:13. 18, verse 20. Chapter 39, verse 9. Chapter 42, verse 22. In chapter 50, verse 17. All of these scriptures provide a strong indication that laws were in place prior to God giving the children of Israel through Moses the Ten Commandments. But let's look at some examples where we see scriptures that specifically point to some of those same laws, the Ten Commandments. You know, this question came up during a conversation one Sabbath evening at the Beams house. There's a few people here that know the beginning of this, I'm speaking in this today. So out of full disclosure, the question came up, the Hackney family was there, and Bambi asked, do we have examples in the scripture that God's laws, the Ten Commandments, were in existence prior to God giving Moses the commandments? Of course, John's immediate response was, we can find examples of every one of them. And so I set about doing that because I found it very interesting. I certainly believed that those laws were all in effect, but I couldn't put my finger on examples on those. And so that's what I like to spend a little bit of time going through some examples of scriptures prior to Exodus 20 that shows the same laws that God restated and wrote on the tablets of stone were in effect prior to that. So we'll go through each of the Ten Commandments. The first two I put together. So let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1, and it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, so remember, these are the words that he spoke to Moses when Moses went on Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we see the first two commandments here. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself a carved image. So where can we find an example that they knew that God did not want the gods of foreign nations or any images or any idols? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 35. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 4. And this is when Jacob is returning to Bethel. And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, note this, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the day which I have gone. Verse 4, and so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Put away the foreign gods. I looked it up in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and they state this, it's likely that Jacob had Mesopotamian retainers in his household that were addicted to superstitious practices that were associated with gods of foreign nations. Jacob, knowing God's laws against other gods and carved images, commanded them to put away the strange gods. A pretty clear example. Jacob understood that idols were sinful and that only the one true God was to be worshipped. So the first and second commandments appear to be in place prior to them giving them to Moses. The third commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of God in vain. Now most people believe that Job lived before Moses, so let's turn to Job chapter 1 and see if we can see an example there of we're not taking God's name in vain. in Job chapter 1. And it says, "And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright." I'm sorry, I don't want in verse 1. Let me drop down to verse 5, my fault. And it says, "And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So Job prayed regularly for his children in case they may have sinned. And what was that sin? Cursing God. Job was concerned that his children might have been taking God's name in vain. It's apparent that Job understood that taking God's name in vain was a sin. And therefore he prayed for his children just in case they would have sinned and cursed God. So again, third commandment, you shall not take the name of your Lord of God in vain. Here's the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. In Exodus 20, verse 6, and it says, verse 8. Here, try that again. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servants, nor your female servants, no one in your household." So this is a sticking point of many people, and they go, when was God's Sabbath as part of the old covenant, not part of the new? Well, you know, when I was growing up, when my parents made the comment, "Remember when I told you," that usually meant that I was doing something that they had already told me about before. This wasn't the first time they were telling me. This was a reinstatement. When we're told to remember, it most likely means that we knew about it. It's something that we had talked about previously. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 16, because obviously that is prior to Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 16, and let's pick it up in verse 4. This is where people were leaving, had just come out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And then the Lord said to Moses, and remember, they were murmuring because they had left all that fine food in Egypt. They forgot all about the bondage that they were under. But they were complaining they didn't have enough food. And so in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Interesting. And what does he say next? What was the test? Verse 5, "And it shall be on that sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So there was something special about that Friday, that preparation day, the day before God's Sabbath. Bread. Two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." It's pretty clear that the God's Sabbath was a holy day, and that was before they got to the mount, to Mount Sinai. But the Sabbath was established long before that. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. And this is at the very end of the creation period. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." Verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. God created the Sabbath during creation week. It was from the very beginning. He set it apart. He sanctified it. He made it holy. That's what that word sanctify means. It means to be set apart, to be treated as sacred, or to be holy. And this is why in Exodus 20 in verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Creator had made that day holy from the very beginning. I'd like to look at one other scripture along this line about the Sabbath that I think is important that we understand as well. Because I think the more examples we have, the more understanding I think it helps us to see how better support that God's laws were in effect from the very beginning. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, and it says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I realize that the Gospel of Mark was written long before Moses, long after Moses received the Ten Commandments. But I want the concept of that the Sabbath was made for man. Remember, God created man, and then he created the Sabbath. If we believe that man was created during creation week, would it not make sense that the Sabbath, that the laws, were also created during the creation week? You know, it would only make sense that God, if he made the Sabbath for man, that he would have shared the gift with Adam and Eve on the very first Sabbath. You know, if my grandchildren, Maverick and Charlotte, if they make something at school for Daddy, they share that with him as soon as they walk through the door. They don't wait months, years to share that. Likewise, if God makes the Sabbath for man, I think it would be appropriate, I think it would be that he would share that with man right away so that he could share with him the blessing of the day that he has created for man. God's Sabbath was created for man during the creation week. And I think that's a concept that is so important, that when God created man, he created a set of laws that he knew man would do best by living by those. But let's look at now the fifth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, honor your father and mother. Can we find some scriptures that talks about that? If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 and 7. And of course, we're spending a lot of time in Genesis because we want to try to find examples that occurred prior to God giving, restating the law on Mount Sinai. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone. These scriptures indicate, I think, that both Jacob and Esau were aware that obedience to and honoring their parents were part of God's law, God's commandments. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, in Exodus 20, in verse 13. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, look at verses 6 through 8. I think many of us are familiar with this passage here, with this story of where Cain killed his brother. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So again, we see that sin was certainly there was a known entity. And so in verse 8 it says, and now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then if we drop down to verse 10, it says, God comes to him and he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me, cries out to God from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So there was a penalty. There was a transgression. And along with that comes a penalty. In verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. There was a penalty for murder. He knew that they would avenge the blood of his brother Abel. So it was very clear that God's law against murder, against killing, was in place. Let's look at one other scripture that talks about murder, taking a man's life. In Genesis chapter 9, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. In Genesis chapter 9, we'll start in verse 5, it says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast are required, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And then in verse 6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So man was made in the image of God. Man was a special part of God's creation. And he warned that shedding a man's blood would require the death penalty. Murder is a transgression of the law, and murder clearly is sin. Long before the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. Let's look at Genesis chapter 39. Look at verse 30. We'll look at 39 verses 7 and 9. Genesis chapter 39 verse 7. It says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. So obviously he was loyal to his master, but it's more than that. He says, verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it's not only that he knew it was wrong because he would be dishonoring his master, but he said it's a great wickedness and it would be a sin against God. Sin, Joseph knew it would have been a sin to have relations, to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. And he called that act of adultery wickedness and a sin against God. Let's look at one more scripture in Genesis chapter 20. Look at verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And this is the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And it says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. So this is the story of where Abraham and Sarah are going through the country of Abimelech. And he told the story that Sarah was his sister, which wasn't a total falsehood, but it was a deception. But he was afraid that they would see the beauty of his wife and that they would kill him to take her. But then pick it up in verse 3, and it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. That would indicate that there was a penalty for a sin. If he was going to be a dead man, it's because he had taken a man's wife. And then in verse 6, we pick it up, and he says, "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" Again, very clear that adultery, had he had relations with another man's wife, it would have been a sin against God. And then in verse 7, it says, "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Clearly, the seventh commandment was in place as well, long before Mount Sinai. What about Exodus 20 and verse 15 says, "You shall not steal"? Turn to Genesis chapter 30 and verse 33. Genesis 30, verse 33. And this is where Jacob was concept of stealing, where we see this. And it says, "So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages come before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." So this is where Jacob had made a deal with Laban for Laban's daughter. Now he's working for Rachel. And he had said how he would work another 7 years, but he said, "I want some livestock, and here's the one that I will take." But the concept, he said, if I have the wrong ones with me, they're stolen. So the concept of stealing was obviously in place. We'll look at this also, if you would, in Genesis chapter 44. Joseph's brothers had come down to Egypt to get food during the famine that had occurred. And if you recall, Joseph had hidden a silver cup in one of the bags of grain. And we'll pick this up in Genesis chapter 44 and verse 8. In Genesis chapter 44 and verse 8. And he says, "Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be your Lord's slaves." So they knew that there was a penalty for stealing. Again, stealing had the penalty of death. So the eighth commandment also was a law of God from the very beginning. What about the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16? It says, "You shall not bear false witness." Well, first of all, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, very early. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, still in the Garden of Eden. And it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Well, certainly that was a lie, because Eve is not with us today. Eve died. So that was clearly a lie. And then if we pick it up in verse 13, we'll see that there is a penalty. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is it? What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go.'" And it goes down through the whole list of the curses that would have happened, that were to fall upon Satan because of his deception. So we see that God placed a curse upon Satan because of deceit. In Genesis, if we run back to Genesis chapter 20, we see that there was also a penalty for Abraham sinning, because Abraham deceived Abimelech as well. In Genesis 20 and verse 9, And it says, "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.'" Abimelech was calling out Abraham. He said, "You deceived me, and that was wrong. That was a sin. You have done deeds that ought not to be done." So it was clear that Abraham sinned, and being deceitful to Abimelech was a sin. In Job chapter 31, verses 5 and 6, we'll get out of Job chapter 31 and verse 5. We'll see also that Job understood the deceit. And it says, "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity." Again, Job indicates that falsehood, that deceit, was wrong. And we see that, again, it's clear that the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," was also one of God's laws from the very beginning. What about the tenth commandment? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet." Well, Genesis, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, just where we were. If Satan had deceived Eve, she was easily deceived because she was coveting something. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable," coveting, "to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So we see that because of coveting something, it was desirable, it was going to make her wise, she wanted that. But you see, because remember that God said, "And to the serpent he gave those curses." If we drop down to verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said, 'Because of your coveting and your disobedience to me telling you not to eat of it, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" There was a penalty for breaking God's law of "thou shalt not covet." And then in verse 24, we read that because of those sins, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I hope these scriptures provide examples for you that you understand God's laws were in existence before he codified the law by writing them on the two tablets of stone. God was simply restating those laws. But we know from the scriptures that God gave us a new covenant. A new covenant that did not do away with the Ten Commandments, but the laws that existed from creation, but rather in the new covenant, he expanded those laws to include the spirit of the law, or we might say the intent of the law. So let's look at a few scriptures where it talks about the New Testament and how the laws were in play under the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, and it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So nothing was going to be removed from the law. But let's drop down to verse 16, let's drop down to verse 21. And it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," I'm sorry, verse 21, it says, "have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" We just saw that, right? We saw Cain murdered Abel. We saw a couple of examples. He said, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment with the death penalty back then. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So we see that the law of thou shalt not murder, is expanded to intent. And we also see that if we drop down to verse 27, and it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, not only not the action, but the wrong thought, the wrong desires, the wrong intent are now covered in the new covenant. The laws haven't exchanged, but the application has expanded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and through 6, it's no longer based on the letter of the law. It's now on the spirit of the law. Let's look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. And it says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So we see that the intent, the spirit of the law, that we now see that the law has been expanded to include intent, but when God created, we no longer need to act to disobey God's law, but we now, either wrong intent, wrong thoughts, all bring on us disobedience with God's law. But as part of the new covenant, we also have God's promise of grace and forgiveness, which then gives us the opportunity for eternal life. So we've covered that God's law has been in existence from the very beginning. But what can we take away from this message? Well, first of all, the first point I remember that God's laws were created. They were created for man, and they have been in effect since the time of creation. Just when God created the new earth, he said he created the earth, recreated the earth that was without form and void. He created the physical laws, gravity, the laws of nature. But he also created the laws by which we were to live. You know, the Bible is our instructions, and God's laws were designed for our physical, our mental, our emotional, and our spiritual health. Man has not changed since Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, and therefore the laws that God designed have not changed either. Excuse me, just 1 minute. The laws that God designed by the laws that were designed by God to provide a fulfilling and meaningful life to all mankind could not and have not changed over time. Doesn't matter if you lived before Moses was born, you were with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, if you were with the apostles in the first century, or if you live today, God desires that we obey his laws, to honor him, to observe the Sabbath, and then to obey all the laws that show love and respect for fellow man. Obedience to these laws provide us with a sound mind, a healthy body, spiritual strength, and creates a community and a church that's loving and caring and able to support those that are in need. God's law is enduring. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His laws did not change. We're to be of one mind, as it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. And it says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be like Christ. We're Christians, like Christ, and to be lights in the world of darkness. This is our calling. And if we are to be true to our calling, then we would love God and obey his commandments. Second point, God has expanded the scope of his laws. Obeying God's laws under the new covenant now includes the spirit of the law, the intent. Again, not only are we not to murder, we're not to have anger toward anyone. Not only are we not to commit adultery, but we should not have a wrong desire for another woman or another man's woman, wife. Why would God expand his laws to include intent? Because wrong intent is where the damage to our hearts, our mind, and our psyche begins. God knows that. And so if we allow anger to enter our minds, we create a very powerful emotion that can harm us emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And so God doesn't want us to go there. God wants us to be pure. God wants us to obey his laws, not just not act out, but not think on it, not dwell on it. And just a couple weeks ago, Mr. McCurdy gave an excellent message on letting those thoughts and that visual that he gave about letting them take several laps around the track. Don't let it. It gets off at the first 100-yard marker, right? Don't allow those thoughts. That's why God expanded the scope of his laws. The third point is that God's law have been in existence since creation, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, has only been available to God's chosen people on a church-wide basis since it was given to his church on the day of Pentecost, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. Of course, we will spend more time in that in tomorrow, a week from tomorrow. But let's look at a few scriptures that provide some insight into the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, John chapter 14 and verse 6, and it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's God's way. In verse 12, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask anything in my nature, I will do. So we receive the helper, we receive that guidance, and we receive that strength, and we can ask for the strength. In verse 15, it says, and if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The term helper here is parakletos, and it means the comforter. It means someone that can be an intercessor, someone that comes to our defense, on our behalf. And so we have this, the Holy Spirit, the power that fills us and allows us to keep not only the letter, but it allows us, it gives us the power to keep the intent of God's law. So through our gift of the Holy Spirit, we can have the mind of Christ in us. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Because this is important to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The point I'm trying to make is that we have the mind of Christ. We can ask God for his Holy Spirit, which will enable us to have the mind of Christ in us. And with the mind of Christ, we can understand his laws. We have a desire to commit ourselves to him and to obey those laws. And then from the right actions flow from the right way of thinking and from the right motivation. So if we have the mind of God, then we will be able to hear. We will be able to obey. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 16, for the first point it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. That's the key takeaway. We can't trust our understanding. We have to trust on God. We have to look at his laws, look at his commandments. because they were designed specifically for mankind. God's laws were not designed for any of his other creation. He designed those laws for you and for me. But let's look at one scripture we'd like to look at when talking about obedience. And obedience is important that we don't measure ourselves against anyone else. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's all we measure ourselves against. We don't measure ourselves in obedience to one another. We only measure ourselves against the stature of the fullness of Christ. The perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's laws were designed on the foundation of God's love for man. They were designed specifically for each one of us. If we obey his laws, we provide ourselves with the best opportunity to lead a fulfilling and a meaningful physical life. It also enables us to develop a sincere love for God and for our fellow man, which enriches our life on this earth. And if we do this, God tells us that he wants us to be his sons and his daughters in the family of God for all eternity. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, you don't have to turn, it says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And it says, therefore choose life. So we can choose to break a habit. We can choose to make the right decision. God gives us the ability to make a choice. So let's make the right choice and let's choose life.